1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse number 8. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You may be seated. So more than once I have heard in the last several days, can't wait to hear you preach on this, Bob. And the women in my small group all threatened to sit on the front row with duct tape over their mouths just to kind of illustrate the whole point. But I love the fact that you read the text in anticipation of the sermon. I praise God for that. I really do. Now, I have several audiences in mind this morning. Number one, those who read this and think Paul is somehow demeaning women, or worse, who think the Bible does. Second audience I have in mind is those who dismiss this as just being unique to Timothy or just to the church at Ephesus, and it's got nothing for us today. Some of you know, particularly because of your background, that those from a more Pentecostal background believe that calling, quote unquote, or gifting, quote unquote, overrides Scripture. That's scary. And some from a liberal theological background just tend to play fast and loose with anything at all, it seems. And yet there are a lot of evangelicals who simply think this text doesn't apply anymore, or it doesn't apply all the time. In fact, even some of the missionaries we support believe that. We're in conversations with them about it. But my primary audience is you. I want you to understand this. I want you to celebrate. I want you to enjoy and revel in the roles that God has graciously given to the church. I entitled the message, "The Awkward Thing That Paul Says," and yet I want you to understand that what Paul writes is honestly not awkward at all. It is a wonderful gift to the church that, rightfully understood and applied, it just helps us carry out the roles that God has given us in a way that puts the very personhood of God on display. God made us gender specific, and He gave roles that correspond to our gender. It's that simple. And the genders He made us with, male and female, are both made in His image. Now, when we ignore that or reject that, we have problems. When men don't do what they should do, women tend to do what they shouldn't do because they feel as if they have no other choice. So here's my plan. Number one, answer the question why this is a big deal. Number two, explain why this text is not demeaning to women. And then three, work through the text, how we're going to understand it. Now, I may not make it through the whole sermon this morning. I'm just looking at how much I have, and I'm not going to rush, and if I have to do part one and part two next Sunday morning, we'll do that. All right, here's point number one. This is a big deal. This is a big deal because gender roles are to reflect the Trinity. The issue of gender distinction and the different roles that God has assigned to men and women are not inherently cultural. They are theological. God made man and woman in His image, and there is absolute equality between man and woman in their personhood, in their humanness, and in standing before God. Both man and woman were made in the image of God, but man and woman were made differently. In fact, woman was made from man. If man and woman were made differently and both were made in the image of God, then the point is clear. Man was made to image God and reflect God in a way that's different than a woman is made to image God and reflect God. She too was made in the image of God, but not in the same way that man is. And this makes perfect sense when you understand that God is Trinity, and the connection between the Trinity and gender and roles is clearly established in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll get to that in a minute. But what I want you to also understand, we have just sung about it so much this morning, is that the heart of the gospel is the Trinity. And so if we do anything as a church that seeks to minimize the very things that God has established in order to elevate and enhance our understanding of the Trinity, we're going to not only dishonor God, but in so doing, we will begin to erode the very foundation of the gospel itself. Because the heart of the gospel is what? God the Son, Christ, satisfied the wrath of the Father against our sin by offering His own life as a substitute in our place. The Father being satisfied with the death of His Son is the heart of the gospel. So, this is by means of important introduction, but I think you get this. Loving leadership glorifies God. Now, I don't just mean that in a general sense. I mean loving leadership puts God the Father on display. The Father lovingly leads the Son, and the Father lovingly leads the Spirit, and the Father lovingly leads the world. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. The Son lovingly leads the Spirit. The Son lovingly leads the church. The Son gave His life for the church. The Spirit lovingly leads believers. And when we are in positions of leadership and we lead in a loving way, we are reflecting the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This is what elders are to do for the members of the church. This is what fathers are to provide for their wives and for their children. This is what moms are to do for their children. Humble submission also glorifies God. Humble submission glorifies God just as much as loving leadership glorifies God. But whereas loving leadership glorifies God the Father, humble submission puts God the Son on display and God the Spirit on display. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. The church submits to Christ. Members of the church are to submit to the elders. A wife is to submit to her husband. Children are to submit to their parents. Workers are to submit to their bosses. Citizens are to submit to the government. This is what we are to do in attitude toward one another. So when leadership leads lovingly, it encourages humble submission. And both loving leadership and humble submission are designed by God to work together like the Trinity does. And when they come together in a beautiful way, it is a beautiful thing. So this text is honestly about how loving leadership and humble submission work harmoniously, are to work harmoniously together in the church. So now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll put the text up on the screen for you. Verse number 3. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So what this text does, and let's go to the next slide, is that it shows you that God the Father is over Christ, Christ is over the husband, and the husband is over the wife. Let's look at it next way. As God is over Christ, so the husband is over his wife. And God the Father corresponds to the husband, and the Christ, and Christ corresponds to the wife. Next slide. Also, in Ephesians chapter number 5, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." And there, the husband corresponds with Christ, and the wife corresponds with the church. So there's a sense in which, in fact, not just a sense, but clearly, there are times in which the husband is called to put Christ on display by loving her, if need be, dying for her. There are times in which the wife is called to put Christ on display by the way, by following her lead, as Christ followed his lead, which is the Father. All of that to say, the husband is to lovingly lead his wife as the Father does the Son, and as the Son leads the church. The wife is to humbly follow her husband, as Christ does to the Father, as the church does to Christ. Those genders are God-given. And God assigns specific roles to the genders because those distinct genders display his glory. Men and women are called to image God and are called at times to do it in similar ways. For example, a man who is a boss at work may submit himself to his leaders at church. And certainly he does to the government. A woman who is a boss at work submits at home and the church. But while there are times when men and women lead, there are times when men and women submit. There are also times when men have to lead and when women are not permitted to be in authority. A woman is not the head over her husband, because Christ is not the head over the Father. A woman is not to be in authority over men in the church Because God has called men to reflect Him as the Father through loving leadership in the church and in the home. While women are called to reflect Christ through humble submission in the home and church. That's why, beloved, guarding the doctrine of the Trinity is demonstrated in how we honor these roles and the distinction that are given to them. This is a big deal, secondly, because this issue was part of the original sin in the garden. Now, those of you kids who are in your classes this morning, what you heard your teachers talking about was the new covenant. The church is the new covenant people of God. We follow Christ, the second Adam. We are called to learn from the failures of the first Adam. Adam and Eve did not live out their calling to image God. Adam failed to lead. He allowed Eve to lead, and he followed her. And when Adam did not step up and step in and get between her and Satan and between her and the tree, all hell broke loose on creation. So here's the understatement of the year. Things do not go well in a home nor in the church when men fail to provide loving leadership. Eve took the forbidden fruit. She ate it. She gave it to Adam. He also ate it. And when Adam sinned, the human race was condemned. Not when Eve sinned. When Adam ate it. When Adam sinned, because Adam was the representative. Adam was made first. Adam was given the responsibility of being the head. Adam had the responsibility to name all of the animals because he was placed in charge of the earth by God. Then Eve was made. And Adam named Eve. Because Adam was placed in charge. You name only what is yours. Johnny and Robin are having a boy. I don't know if you know that or not. They're having a boy. Yeah, I think we got a blood. I told him I think he ought to be named Zwingli. Zwingli was a great reformer. I can't get him to go for it. And I have, praise God for Johnny and Robin, I have no authority to name their boy. Because it's their boy. The fact that Adam named Eve, that's a big deal. But there's more to it. Together, Adam and Eve were intended to be a bi-unity, a one-flesh union of two persons that would mirror the Trinitarian image of God, which is why God said, "Let us make man in our image, male and female, He made them." And so before sin came into the picture, Adam and Eve were perfect. Their perfection included gender distinction and specific roles. Adam was the head, Eve was the completer, and God said, "This is very good." And when Adam failed to live out his calling as the leader, and he did not protect Eve from the lies of the evil one, he sinned. Adam sinned on behalf of every human who would follow him. The original sin came about because Adam did not lead. Instead, he followed Eve in her lead. He failed, brothers. He failed to man up. And brothers, when we fail to man up, it puts women in a very vulnerable, in a very precarious situation. We do not serve our wives well. We do not serve the women of the church well. We do not serve our daughters well when we do not lead well. And I want you to keep in mind, these verses here in 1 Timothy 2 are not so much about women. This is, honestly, it's more about men. When the Bible was written, it wasn't written with chapters and verses. Paul goes right from this section into what we call chapter 3, but it was all the flow of the letter. And in chapter 3, he starts talking about the elders and the qualifications of being an elder. So when you see how verse 8 from chapter 2 starts this passage, and verse 1 of chapter 3 continues on this passage, you get the picture. Men are to be the spiritual leaders in the church. They are to lead in prayer. They are to take the leadership role in the church. That is why verses 8 through 15 are a big deal. All right, number 2. Why this is not demeaning to women? The Bible consistently calls men to honor women. That idea, the honoring of women by men, that is a radical idea. It was radical in the Old Testament days. It was radical in the New Testament days. And guess what? It is radical to today. We tend to think we've come a long way in women's rights because women are news anchors or financial analysts or sports broadcast announcers or NASCAR drivers or talk show hosts, as well as senators, governors, and one ran for president. So on the one hand, you could make an argument that women have moved into positions that in our recent history have been done traditionally by men. My opinion is that in our culture, our world, our country does not esteem and treasure women. We pretend to esteem women, and there may be some cases in which we do that, but there is an underbelly to our culture that is so degrading to women. The abortion industry is just unbelievably degrading to women. Stay-at-home moms are demeaned. Moms who choose to homeschool their children are often just dismissed. But some of the most serious evidence of how women are dishonored is the multi-billion dollar pornography industry. When you read the statistics of how many men in this country are controlled by pornography, that is an indication of how women are viewed. And in the face of a world that has and continues to exploit women, whether it's through porn or radical Islamicism or private abuse, in the face of all of that stands the Bible. Husbands are called to love their wives, esteem them, cherish them, learn them, understand them, know them, protect them, provide for them, care for them, if need be, die for them. That's radical in this world. This type of loving leadership for women is radical. Men, let's esteem our wives. Let's esteem our daughters. And women, be honorable. Support your man. Encourage him. Fight against him. Help him out. Being a leader is the one who's getting all the flack. It's not all fun and games when it's all on your shoulders. This is not demeaning to women, also because the Bible presents women as disciples of Christ. Now, they were not part of the original 12, but they were considered to be disciples. They were included in the larger group. They were called disciples. That's radical. That was amazing. Jesus, in his ministry, did some things that were so totally out of the box. He cared for women and did so privately and publicly. Women followed him. They helped provide meals and provisions for him and the disciples. They were safe with him. Jesus had a well-known friendship with Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. Jesus stopped everything when the woman who needed healing touched him. He cared for her. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman and totally shocked her. And there are so many other examples of that. But Jesus did more than just care for women. He expected women to be his disciples. Now, I want you to look at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 11. And I just want you to, it's just a very short verse. And I want you to read that. Is there anything there that kind of stands out to you as being, well, kind of a little unusual, a little uneasy? Well, to us, yes. That part about, kind of a woman being quiet and submissive, well, that's hard to explain in our culture. But when this letter was read to the church in Ephesus or anywhere else, many of the women would be absolutely amazed and hugely encouraged to be told what? Let a woman learn. Women, you are fellow learners. That was amazing. And some people accused Paul of being anti-women. I think, are you kidding me? The vast majority of the texts in the New Testament that address the positive role and influence of women are in the letters written by Paul. And to accuse Paul of being demeaning to women is ignorant at best and intellectually and factually dishonest. I'll explain that text in a minute when we get there. That minute maybe next week, but I know that. Okay. Also, let her see, the Bible presents women as disciplers. I'm not sure that's a word, but those who do the discipling. We will come to this later when we get to the book of Titus. But Paul tells Titus, part of his responsibility as a pastor is to get the older women of the church to disciple the younger women of the church. By the way, in his day, the older women in the church were probably in their 30s and 40s. More on that in a few months when we get there. In private, Priscilla and Aquila discipled Apollos in the Christian faith. And Luke records that this was a team effort between Priscilla and Aquila. Praise God, Priscilla was part of that. She was not in position of authority over Apollos. She was not a preacher, but she was functioning as a sister in Christ, serving with her husband, helping a man in private who became a powerful spokesperson for the gospel. She helped this man follow Jesus better. The Bible also calls upon women to be caregivers and helpers in the church. And we are tempted to think, oh yeah, but that's the stuff behind the scenes. Oh, beloved, please do not dismiss that. That is not a minor role. I am privileged. Sunday mornings, I go through the children's classes, stick my head in a lot of the ABF classes, but I tell you, I go to the children's classes and I hear Many of the women of our church teaching our children. I am so excited, so encouraged. This morning, one of the teachers, I went to her room. She was down on her knees, and she had all of her little kids on her knees with her, and they were all praying. She was praying with them, teaching them how to pray. I was just so blessed by that. We are so blessed. Now, you don't see that publicly. What do you see? You see me. But I'm going to be carrying water in the kingdom for our Sunday school teachers because of their ministry behind the scenes. I know that I get a lot of affirmation from you. I get a lot of encouragement from you. But I know that the reason that I've been able to be your pastor and serve in this capacity for all of these years is because I don't go home to conflict. I go home to peace. I go home to when I have been gone 5 and 6 nights of the week while the kids are young, my wife was knocking it out of the park. Not when anybody could see what was going on. She was serving me. She was serving you in that capacity. I don't dismiss this role at all. And guys, you know, when you've got 2 kids that happen to be under the age of 4 and your wife says, I'm going to run to the grocery store for 20 minutes. And you go, honey, I'll go for you. It's not because, I mean, we know what that is. But I mean, how am I going to, something she does all day long. In the early church, there was a man named Philip. Philip had 4 daughters who were unmarried. Luke says in Acts 21 that while Paul was at Philip's house, Philip's daughters prophesied. The word of God came to these girls. They spoke God's word to Paul. It had to do with helping him know what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem, which he ended up being arrested and put in jail for a while, and finally ended up in Rome. Well, the word of God came to these girls. They spoke God's word to Paul. It wasn't a church service. It wouldn't have come to them in that kind of a setting. Came to them privately in the home. It was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. But these girls were used by the Lord to inform Paul of what he was going to encounter. God could have revealed that directly to Paul, but he chose to use these girls. Beloved, the entire tone of Paul's writings about women is characterized by esteem and by care. So how should we understand this text? It's with that perspective. So why does the Bible say that women are to keep silent? And what exactly does that mean? And that's the main body of this sermon, my main responsibility, work through the text. I'll start, we'll see how far we get, and I'll probably finish next week. What does this text mean? Well, general observation, first of all, this is for all churches. I say that, first of all, based on verse 8, where Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Verse 9, likewise also the women. So I take that to mean this isn't just unique to the situation in Ephesus where Timothy is straightening things out. Also, look in chapter number 3. Look at verse 14. Because that's actually the purpose statement for this entire letter. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, this letter was addressed to Timothy with the expectation that it would be read by the churches. In fact, just peek at the very end of the book. Look at chapter number 6. Look at the very, what's the final phrase? Grace be with you. But the word you is actually in the original language, it's in the plural. Grace be with y'all. So it's obvious this letter wasn't intended to be for Timothy's eyes only. Another interesting note, look at verse number 7, chapter 2. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And then this parenthetical comment that Paul makes, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Why would Paul say that if this letter was only written to Timothy? He wouldn't need to convince Timothy that he's not lying. Timothy knows him better than anybody else. Of course, Timothy knows Paul is not lying. So the idea, when I preached on this last Sunday, that there is one God, that idea was understood by the Jews. But the idea that there is one mediator who would reconcile all kinds of people to God, that was stunning to the Jews. Which is why Paul identifies himself as a teacher of the Gentiles. So do you hear what I hear now? This is not narrow-minded bigotry. No. God's mercy is wide. It is available for all kinds of people. This is good news. There is a universal appeal to this book, to the message of this book. So this text is not to be understood having a narrow audience. No. This is for all the churches. But it's also for the churches. This text is for the church gathering. Paul is addressing issues as they relate to when the church gathers together for worship and instruction. He's not addressing schools. He's not addressing life and business. He's not addressing governments. He's addressing the church. When you gather together as a church, that's the point. But it's a text that also deals with heart issues. You go back to verse 8. He says, I desire then that at every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Men tend to be angry. Men are vulnerable to use their position of authority to manipulate others. And men tend to hesitate to lead spiritually. So Paul's addressing all of that and he's saying, brothers, rather than being angry, you need to take the leadership in prayer. Because men who don't pray tend to be angry. Amen. It all fits together. And women are tempted to exploit their appearance or to manipulate others with their skills and are tempted to usurp
their leadership.
So speaking in broad terms then, on the whole, men, you need to be on guard about anger. That is often your besetting sin. And women need to be mindful of modesty. Now, the fact that men need to be on guard about anger doesn't mean that women don't. And the fact that women need to be mindful of modesty doesn't mean that men don't. But the point remains that anger tends to be more problematic for men. And dressing in a way that draws attention to yourself in an unhelpful way tends to be more of a problem for women. This text also gives role directions based on gender distinction. And I can see this as I look at this whole issue just from a standpoint of church life now, church history. Churches that fail to honor gender roles tend to fail to honor gender distinction. Do not get used to the offensiveness before God of the idea of same-sex marriage. The fault of this cultural tragedy honestly lies with many churches. So, all right, what am I doing?
Yeah.
We're not going to make it. So let me see how far we can get. All right. So here's some specific observations. When the church gathers together, here's what women are to do. All right? This is verses 9 and 10. The men from verse 8, the men are to pray. We'll get to that in a second. The women, here's what the women are to do. The women are to adorn themselves with modesty. Modesty is more than not dress, immodesty is more than dressing in a provocative manner. It also has the idea of dressing for the purpose of trying to garner attention for the wrong reason. We know from the contemporary literature of the first century world that elaborate hairstyles, ornate jewelry, stuff we would say is over the top, extremely expensive clothes, they were an issue for the Ephesian culture. You can wear clothes in order to make a statement. For me, the statement I generally make is, what was the easiest thing to grab out of the closet? But if you dress in order to make a statement, what is the statement you're trying to make? And is that statement pleasing to God? Is it helpful? Is it encouraging to the church? For example, some of you dress simply and very casually because you don't want anyone to ever attend here and feel uncomfortable because they're not dressed up. You are very sensitive to that. I thank God for that. Is that attitude pleasing to God? Yes. Is it encouraging and helpful to the church? Yes. Others of you, you dress up a bit more because it is a way for you to say, hey, I place a lot of importance upon our gathering together as a church. And you think that just as you would dress up to meet a dignitary, you'd like to dress in a way that reflects the importance that you place on our meeting together to hear from God through His Word. Is that attitude pleasing to God? Yes. And I thank God for that. Is it helpful and encouraging to the church? Yes. Now, can you dress up in an effort to impress others? Yes. Is that pleasing to God and encouraging to the church? No. And can you dress down in an effort to say, I couldn't care less what goes on here? Sure. And is that pleasing to God and helpful to the church? No. What Paul is doing, he is cautioning the women when he says, do not pursue being known by how you dress, but, end of verse 10, by how you are adorned with good works. Rather than being known by this ostentatious, over-the-top kind of dress in which, you know, all this attention and time and money is going into just seeking to draw attention for yourself. That's not what being a believer is about. We love God and love others. Be known for loving others. That's what's behind the good works. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. So ladies, here's a great question to ask yourself. Are you known more for your ministry in the lives of others or for how you dress? A related issue is, are you known more for your ministry in the lives of others or for being mouthy and demanding and argumentative? Church, what do we want for the women of our church? What do we want the women of our church to be known for? Do we want to be known as, hey, you know what? The women there really know how to dress. Or, boy, the women there really act like Jesus. That's the point. For many years, it was my habit to wear a suit and tie every Sunday morning because it was a habit. And I figured if I wore the same clothes all the time, it would be a non-issue. Then one day, a member of the church introduced me to her friend and said, and I quote, this is our pastor. He wears a tie every Sunday. And I'm imagining that being on my tombstone. He wore a tie every Sunday. The tie came off the next Sunday. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, because you know what? I don't want to be known by that. And so you understand, Paul's addressing the issue of modesty and self-control. He is saying to the women, do not go overboard, as some of them were in the habit of doing, with ridiculous styles and displays. He's not saying that there is something inherently evil about putting your hair in a braid or wearing some jewelry or nice clothes. He is saying do not dress in a way that makes it appear as if you're trying to make church all about you. It's not about you. Instead, serve others in a way that you understand that you are here to serve in such a way that it helps others look like Jesus. Also, women are to function in keeping with their role. And so he says in verse number 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. A woman is not permitted to teach a man in the church. And again, what is the understanding? When the church gathers together, it precludes a woman from being the pastor, from being the elder, from being the preacher. She's not permitted to be in authority over a man. And he goes on and explains how that issue is rooted in the creation mandate. And then he says this very interesting statement in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And you got to come back next Sunday and I'll explain that to you. I'll go back and unpack this a little bit. Let me wrap it up with this. When I was a kid, vacation was wonderful. I jumped in the car. I took a toy or two along. And I just went for a ride to a really neat place. And when we were done, we went home. And I had a lot of fun. I had no idea the pressure that my dad was under to make sure the car was working right, that everything was packed, that we had enough money, that all of the details were taken care of. I just went along for the ride. His loving leadership freed me to have joy. Think of that in relationship to the church. The leadership of the church labors over this ministry. We care about the details being taken care of so you can enjoy the ride. So many of you, you assume that water will be in the tank for baptism. It's always helpful. That the lights will be on, that the heat will work, that the floors will be vacuumed, that the bathrooms will be cleaned. You assume that the service will be planned, music prepared, and a sermon delivered. You assume that teachers will show up, lessons will be taught, ministries will be organized, bills will be paid, budgets will be agreed upon and kept. I want you to assume that. I want you to be confident in that. Because when the leadership is doing their job, you are free. You are free to relax. You are free to enjoy. You are free to serve. And this is ultimately a responsibility that God has entrusted to men who are the elders. Not because they're better inherently, no. But because they are called to put the Father on display. They are called to serve others by bearing this weight so that others can follow with joy. Because in truly the ultimate sense, this is what God the Father does for every single one of us. Even for the Son. He called the Son to follow Him. And the Son did. All the way to the cross. And then to the grave. And is now exalted at His right hand. More on this next week. Will you stand together with me? God, I'm so grateful that you have revealed who you are in such a way that the more we understand that, it just makes sense for so many other things. We all live in a world and in a culture right now that is so uptight and angry. There's so much bitterness and hostility and resentment and misunderstanding. People talking past each other and over each other and just so much poison. I am so grateful for your word that helps us see, helps us trust, frees us to relax, frees us to enjoy. And I pray that a study of this issue as it relates to all of the others about a church and the gospel will be used by your Spirit for your glory, your joy, our good in this church. And may this be a joy that we are so desirous to share with others. I pray that you'll give to each of us humility as we look at what our role is and what our roles are. Help us to serve you well. Help us to care for one another well. Help us to treasure and esteem each other well, knowing when we do, we put you on display, and there isn't anything greater than for you to be known. And that we get to do that. What a privilege. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.